Lord, once again, we thank you for your love for us so much. It defies our understanding sometimes that as wretched as we may be, we're on the receiving end of your love and your grace and your mercy, and that you desire to do incredible things with us, through us, for us. And we're just so amazed, Lord, that you would use the likes of us for your glory. And yet, Lord, you don't just tolerate us. You love us. You treasure us. It's amazing. So, Lord, we pray as we catch a glimpse of the master plan here that you would give us clarity and understanding, and that you would speak to us beyond intellect, but you would speak to us, Lord, in a spiritual level that we would understand. We would grasp a little more of the fullness and the height, the depth and the breadth of your love and your plan for us, Lord. We pray that spiritually you will do what only you can do. Your word and your spirit would just connect in our hearts and do an amazing work, making us more like you, and that you would get all the glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on, in our verse-by-verse tour through the book of Revelation, boy, we've learned a lot, we've covered a lot, and here we are in chapter 20. And before we go any deeper, I want to remind you, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." God has a remarkable plan for those who love him. It's a good plan. It's an eternal plan. It's an amazing plan. And it is his master plan. And it's all because he loves you. And God is going to take those who love him, and he's going to bless them beyond anything we can comprehend in our present dimension. We can study. I can try to explain. I might become articulate with words, but no matter what, I'll never touch it. The depth, how awesome it is. This love that God has for you. The magnitude of his eternal plan. How spectacular, how glorious it is for those who love him. He wants to be with the ones he loves. And he wants to be with the ones who love him. That's his plan. Ultimately, those who love him, those whom he will be united. And if we understand that, if only by faith we would believe his promises in the word, then we would understand how foolish we're being those times when we're insisting on doing things our way. Those things when we say, "Well, I know it says this, but," and we start implementing a little more of not his will but ours be done, and we call the shots on our way. In other words, if we only knew how wrong we are when we're acting as if we knew better than him, if only we would count the cost of our compromises. Now, last time in our tour through Revelation, we learned all about the millennial kingdom. At this point here, the kingdom has come. Thy will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And we talked a lot about it. But let's, for the sake of context, read the verses that we covered last time when we started chapter 20. Verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should no longer deceive the nations until the 10,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so we saw this time, this era, this millennium, this 1,000 years, where not only will Jesus rule and reign, and not only will we rule and reign with him, but we see it is a time when Satan is bound. And then, after that 1,000 years, we see Satan is going to be released for a little while. And we looked at a lot of the characteristics of the kingdom age. And even though we spent a lot of time and covered a lot of them, really, we just scratched the surface. Because as you go through the Old Testament and you look at all of the prophecies concerning them, there are a lot of them. And in order to take the concept of the millennium and spiritualize it, you would have to spiritualize a whole lot of Old Testament prophecy. But let's continue. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, we spent a lot of time on this verse and understanding what this time is all about. After Jesus returns in glory, the glorious return, chapter 19, he's going to judge those who have survived the Great Tribulation. There's a judgment called the judgment of the nations. Those who make it through, the remaining will either be allowed to enter in to this new age, this kingdom age, or they are eternally separated. The worthy will be sent into the millennial kingdom, and the unworthy will be eternally separated. And it seems, as we learn about it, we see it all counts on how they stand. Are they for or against God's persecuted people during the tribulation? In other words, how the believers and the non-believers are treating the Jews during the tribulation time. Jesus gave us a lot of detail on this when he explained it. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus said this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and with all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So now we understand the time, the era here. We understand the scheduling here. And it's important. I point that out because the following verses are often taken out of their chronological context. At that point, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. This is called the judgment of the nations. He will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he explains why. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so the sheep get to go in. And then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We'll come back to that verse in a little bit. Last time we talked about the details of the millennium. And we see it's really going to be amazing to see the earth restored. It's going to be amazing to see long life, balance in the animal kingdom, all of the characteristics. It's such a fun study. And sometimes it raises more questions than answers because it challenges our comprehension. We understand what it says. It's not that we can't understand it. It's that we have a hard time believing it. It's like, that's incredible. We see all the nations going to Jerusalem to learn from Jesus. Lots of wonderful stuff. But have you ever just asked why? I mean, what is the purpose of the millennium? I mean, we know it's only temporary, right? The millennial reign, scripturally, the chronology is that it precedes eternity. So, as cool as it is, and it's really wonderful, but do you ever wonder why? Why is that his program? Why is he doing it that way? Why does God choose to do it that way? I mean, why is everything great for a while, and then all of a sudden, Satan is loosed again, you know, at the end of the millennium. Why? Why the millennial reign? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, but I'll give you six specific ones. The first one is this. God keeps his promises. The millennium is the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. He talked about it. He promised all throughout the Old Testament. He told them how, you know, the borders and where they're going to be and all of these amazing things that are going to happen. And God promised that. And God keeps his promises. So God promised a kingdom where the Messiah is going to rule. Not some mystical thing where it's just in our hearts. And no, it's literal. And it will be. The second reason is that the kingdom is going to be a worldwide display of the glory of Christ. You see, right now, we live in a time where Paul says Satan is the god of this world. We're living in a time where Satan, Paul says, is blinding the minds of the unbelievers so they don't come to the glorious gospel. In other words, we're living in a day and age where people are just skipping through life, not even cognizant that they're eternal creatures. They're just in the here and now being blinded to so many things. But when we get into the kingdom, all of a sudden we're going to see that Satan will no longer be the god of this world, and we will see the glory of Christ. Another reason, the millennium, it answers the prayers of the saints. We've been praying for almost 2,000 years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is going to grant that petition. But number four is a more interesting reason, I think. The millennium also proves that the problems really lie in the heart of man. You know, mankind will submit during the millennial reign. We see he will rule with a rod of iron. And man will submit, but not always in the heart. You know, you can be obedient externally, right? As children, we learned that. Our parents gave us something to do, told us something to do, and we begrudgingly did it. We didn't do it cheerfully. And people will submit, but that doesn't mean their hearts will submit. You see, there's basically this idea a lot of people believe, and I know that you run into it. A lot of people say, well, I think mankind is basically good. It's just not true. It sounds great, but mankind is not basically good. We are born with that endemic nature. You know, we like to teach that, well, you know, babies are kind of born like a clean slate. And, you know, but the truth of the matter is, as soon as a baby learns how to express itself, we realize it's got a temper, it's got a sin nature. None of you sat down and exerted all kinds of effort teaching your kid the word no, right? None of you said, hey, we need to teach this kid the word mine, you know? No. It just comes natural. That's the nature that's there. But a lot of times, people want to believe that mankind in his heart is really good. And mankind wants to rule righteously. You know, mankind really is, they're innocent. It's just a condition around them. But man wants to do well. But, you know, we look at history and it kind of disproves that, right? I mean, all governments end up becoming corrupt. I mean, you know, it's like you shake up the etch-a-sketch, start all over again, and it starts, and it always goes down the same road. It's no matter what. It's like a scientific experiment done in a controlled environment 1,000 times over, but we refuse to acknowledge that, well, you know what? The issue is this. Mankind is corrupt. But a lot of people say the problem is it's a bad environment. Well, see, the millennium is going to answer that question. Because before the great judgment, it's going to reveal the depth of man's depravity. It will reveal the man's rebellious nature, even in a perfect environment. You know, all along, mankind has been seeking this utopian dream. You know, all of this unity, and it's going to be wonderful. And still, we're going to find out the truth is, in the end, when man gets what he wants, That's not going to solve it. You know, I can recall several times as a kid, and maybe you can recall something you wanted. Oh, you know, you were looking, Christmas was coming or your birthday, something. It's like, man, once I get this, my life is going to be awesome. And then you got it, right? Bicycle or car or whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, that didn't fulfill everything. Mankind is under this illusion that, you know, if we can only live in a perfect environment, then everything will be awesome. But the problem is the heart of man. And we will see in the end. Mankind will live in that environment, and in the very end, he will still, when he's given a choice, prove that his heart is wicked. Number five, the millennium is also going to display the eternal depravity, not just of man, but of Satan. You see, because he continues in his unrepentant wickedness as soon as he's released from his little incarceration. He doesn't come out 1,000 years in the pit and say, I'm rehabilitated. No, no, no. And number six, and this is a wonderful thing. The millennial reign demonstrates the invulnerability of the city of God and God's new order. In other words, the millennium, and we're going to understand this in just a moment, the millennium shows you are safe in Christ. You're safe. There's a safe place. Well, let's get on to verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is worded in a way that can be a little confusing. Who are the rest of the dead? So, and then it talks about the first resurrection. So follow me on this, because the way it's worded can trick you. The first resurrection does not start at the end of the 1,000 years. That's not what it says. Because the very next verse says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they, who? He who has part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you see, the people who have part in the first resurrection rule and reign during that 1,000 years. So obviously, the first resurrection doesn't start at the end of the 1,000 years. So in order to understand who the rest of the dead are, we see who they are not. They are not the ones that take part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the granted of the resurrection life to and resurrected bodies to those who have died in Christ. Those who have died and put their faith in Christ. Jesus was the first fruits. That's what he's called. First fruit implies that there's going to be more. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 1:18, it says, speaking of Jesus, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead. And the term firstborn is prototokos, where we get the term prototype. He's the firstborn. We follow him. So the first resurrection isn't like this quick little blip. It happens at this moment, boom. It's a group of people. It's those who have had their faith in God, in God's promises. It starts way back with the faithful saints in the Old Testament and those who trusted in God's promise. The first resurrection continues because Christ fulfills them, lets captivity free, and then he all the way up to the last person, it gets saved during the Great Tribulation. The first resurrection. It's a glorious resurrection. It's a resurrection of promise, of privilege, and of power. That resurrection is a promise to those who believe. They receive that promised blessing. It says, blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. It's like, woo, that's awesome. It's also a resurrection of privilege, far beyond what we deserve. It says, they shall be priests of God. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. Lately, I've been struck over and over by the prayer of David, and I simply say, who am I, God, that you're mindful of me? Who am I that you would use me in any capacity? You, the King of Kings, you're perfect, you're glorious, marvelous in all of your ways, and yet you use the likes of us for your glory. It just blows me away. And now he's going to allow us to serve in a position, ruling and reigning with him? That's an incredible privilege. It staggers my mind. And it's also a resurrection of power. It says, over such, the second death has no power. Awesome. So, the rest of the dead, in verse 5, they're not blessed. They're going to be under the power of the second death. Now, in John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus describes the resurrections here. He says this. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. In other words, there's going to be a time in which all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And now we see here that these two events are separated by a 1,000-year period. We see the 1,000 years because the rest of the dead are not given a resurrected body until the 1,000 years are finished. So it kind of sorts it out. You know, the more you look at it, the more it becomes like a composite, you know. You add this detail, you add this detail, and all of a sudden things start dovetailing and fitting, and it all comes together. Now, as we go through this, some of this, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, because this raises more questions than answers. You think you're helping me out, Don, but actually you're confusing me. But the truth is, as we continue on, I know that some of your questions are going to be answered, especially by the time we finish the next couple of chapters. So those who take part in the first resurrection will not take part of the second death. The Bible teaches there's two births and two deaths. There's physical and they're spiritual. Physical birth, physical death. Spiritual birth, spiritual death. Now, all of us are born physically, as evidenced by the fact that you're here. We've all had that physical birth. And then Jesus said, in order for a man to see the kingdom of God, we must be born again. That's that spiritual birth, when we are, our spirit is connected back to the source of life. Because as it stands, we're born kind of DOA, dead on arrival from a spiritual perspective. We're born of water. We're born, we're here in the time-space continuum. We're subject to the laws of thermodynamics and all of that. We're here, but that doesn't mean we're connected to the source of life. As I've said so many times, it's like if I take a flower and I pluck it from the ground and put it in a vase and give it to my wife, I have just given that flower a death sentence. Although it's going to look beautiful and it's going to blossom, it's going to fade because it's been separated from the source of life. And that's the way we are. We're born that way. Born because of that sin nature, we're separated from the source of life, separated from God. And in order for us to get plugged back in, we need to have that second birth to be born again. And then there's the two deaths, physical death, spiritual death. The first, physical death's obvious. One day, I'm just going to become a bag of flesh, right? I'll leave. Death means separation. My soul is going to leave my body. It's like I can have a glove on and I take my hand out of the glove and there's an empty glove. There's physical death. And then there's spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Jesus paid for our sins to keep us from having to go to the second death. He resolved the sin issue. He paid the price. Therefore, if you're born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will only die once. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison. Now notice, this isn't some sort of cosmic breakout. He didn't slip out. He is released, and he hasn't changed much, but God has a purpose. And now, as we look at verse 7, we are beholding the final rebellion. You see, in the minds of a lot of Christians, they think of, you know, Armageddon as the final showdown. Nope, this is the final rebellion. Verse 7, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, verse 8, and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now sometimes you got to kind of laugh at how some skeptics approach things. I've heard people talk about, well, you know, in those Bible days when they wrote that, they didn't know anything. Here they are talking about the four corners of the earth. They still think the earth is flat. Of course, Psalm talks about the earth being sphere and God hanging it in nothing and all of these things. We still refer to things that way, four corners, right? News. North, east, west, south. We have the points of the compass, what's going on. We look at it that way. And so, he's going to come and he's going to gather together these armies. It's hard for us to understand. So you see, outward conformity to Jesus' rule, well, that's mandatory during the millennial reign. You're really not going to have a choice. But seemingly, an inward embrace of his lordship is still going to be up to the individual. See, human inhabitants at that time, they're still a fallen race with that sin nature. They're still sons of Adam. And what's going to happen is, at the end of that time, many people with corrupted hearts, their ears are going to perk as all of a sudden the Pied Piper of old starts beckoning them once again with lies. All of a sudden, it'll be like, something's in the air. They'll feel that pull. And he will deceive the nations once again. For 1,000 years, mankind has been living in an idyllic planet. And the utopian dream that we've fantasized about with no disease and total prosperity, Satan being nowhere in sight. During that time, there's going to be two races of human beings on the planet. There'll be those of us in our glorified bodies. We've either died or been raptured, and we're given new bodies, and we no longer have that old sin nature. That's done. That's behind us. We will no longer have to worry about being tempted by Satan. But the sons of Adam, they'll repopulate the earth. Those believers who have survived have children, and they repopulate. They'll still have the old bodies with the old sin nature, but without having Satan to tempt them anymore. So you have a race of people in the old bodies, and they're going to have a chance to make a decision at the very end. Follow God or rebel. Essentially, this is the final cut to those who are going to enter the final phase. This is it. Eternity with God. God has always given man this opportunity, a choice. And that choice is either a blessing or a curse. You cannot love without choice. Our love for God, I mean, isn't love if I'm hardwired and don't have a choice to love. It's like training my parrot to say, I love Don. I could train my parrot, not that I have one, but if I had one, and you came to my house and I had a whole bunch of parrots and they all said, we love Don. You'd think, Don is kind of psycho. Right? Why would he train a bunch of parrots to say that? Obviously, they don't love him. They have been wired to say that. And he's trained them to say that. But that's not love. This is in the garden. We saw God allowed Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. He's giving a choice to either follow God or Satan. We are no different. We too have to make a choice. God gives us that opportunity. We can't blame our environment. We can't blame everything. And we can't even get by saying we don't want to choose. Right? A lot of people find kind of this fake solace in saying, well, I'm undecided. I'm going to ponder it a little longer and what have you. That's your choice to play that game. You've chosen that. If you reject his mercy, then you're demanding judgment. That's all there is to it. So now we see the nations are gathered once again. The numbers are vast. And if you look at it, it's like, well, here's history repeating itself. Mankind is at it again. Now, it's interesting. We see Gog and Magog once again. Christians, for some of us, that's a bit of a head scratcher. We've already talked about a battle with Gog and Magog, as mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and it's an amazing conflict. And so we look at it and we say, wait a minute, is this the same battle? Is that what he's talking about here? No. Because Ezekiel's battle has some problems fitting into this time slot. If you remember, if you studied Ezekiel's battle, it ends with 7 months of burying the dead. Remember? Contaminated bodies, putting markers next to it, and then other people come to cleanse the land and all of that weird stuff. And then after that, you've got 7 years of burning the weapons in Ezekiel 39. But when this battle ends, it ends. The earth ends as we know it. When this battle ends, boom, we go right into the New Jerusalem. Everything changes. So they may be the prophetic enemies of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but the battle described in those chapters seemed too distant and too different from this final battle. Perhaps it's the same nations. Or perhaps John sees fit to borrow that term, Gog and Magog, use it as a symbol, as a euphemism for nations opposing God gathering around Israel, because that's what they do, just like Gog and Magog did in the Ezekiel 38. So it kind of might be like we use the term Waterloo. It might be their Waterloo. But really, the fact of the matter is it's not a battle. It never is. You know, the battle ends before it begins. And whenever we fight God, it really isn't a battle where God is fighting us. Verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What a scene. Multitudes, right? Numbered like the sand on the seas. Giants surrounding and fire came down from the God out of heaven and devoured them. So once again, we see mankind trying to put Jerusalem under the gun as they oppose God. History repeating itself. We might call it news, but in reality, it's old. The strategy of the army is clear. Destroy God's people, wipe out the headquarters, the capital city of his administration there, Jerusalem, that beloved city. And again, anytime anyone fights God, it will always be to their own detriment. And you and I are no exception. You might have your little way of doing things, and you might lose out because of it. You can look back at your life and see all the regrets you have because of the way you want to do things, and the way you tend to do things. Mankind has never been a challenge to God. Our brilliant intellect that we use to justify our sins or the way we explain away things that are uncomfortable than God brings before us, God sees it all for what it is. It's just simple. It's just rebellion. And though it's not a challenge for God, even though we might be struggling and fighting, it's not a challenge for God, but it does grieve him. Anyhow, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boom, all done. That's it. Crispy critters. No challenge there. The fight is over before it begins. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is the last you hear of them. This is the end of their little program here. And notice it says where the beast and the false prophet are. Present tense, they're still in the lake of fire. They haven't burned up even after 1,000 years. The presence of the beast and the false prophet after that time speaks against the doctrine of annihilationism. We see it's an eternal punishment. And 1,000 years is just the beginning. Now, we hit on this verse earlier, but in Matthew chapter 25, as Jesus was explaining the judgment of the nations, we said this, remember, 25 verse 46 in Matthew. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I bring you back to this verse just to touch on this quickly. The word eternal, used to describe the eternal life that the righteous go into, is ahi onois. It means perpetual. It never ends. The word everlasting, used to describe the punishment, is ahionois. It's the same thing. It means perpetual, never ends. The duration of life with him for the believer is the same duration of life without him for the rejecter. That means that you've never met a mere mortal. The interesting thing about the book of Revelation is that we can talk about all kinds of things, and you might say, well, you know, I was brought up believing this, and we can major in whatever. We can focus on certain things. But what's really important is that we understand the big picture of this. God's love for you. God's eternal plan. You might come, I might be off on some minor things, but I got some of the major things down, and that's this. God loves you. He's got this amazing plan. We go through the scriptures, and it's just incredible what he wants to do for those who love him. Now, next time, we're going to go through a study of the judgments in the Bible, because judgments is just kind of this generic term, just like hell is a generic term. Or resurrection is a generic term, and there needs to be distinctions clarified for the sake of biblical understanding. But let's close this out by just glancing at the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment of the lost. Those at the end of the 1,000 years will face the great white throne judgment. And comparing other thrones to the great white throne is like comparing other sharks to the great white shark. This is beyond dangerous. You don't want to be there. There's no reason for you to be there. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. You don't want to be judged according to your works. I mean, have you ever broken a commandment of God? Hey, you say no, it makes you a liar. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And here's the bottom line. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see, at the end of the millennium, the final judgment takes place. Those who die stand before the throne of God. Everything you've done is in your life is written in books, and these books will be opened. Those who reject his mercy will be judged according to their deeds. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't want to be judged on our deeds. And the only way to avoid being judged by your deeds is to have your name written in the book of life. And the way to get your name written in the book of life is to be born again, to be reconnected. Ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. Ask God to come into your life, to be the Lord of your life. Understand that his desire is for you and he to be eternally united. But if you reject his provision, then you have to deal with your own sin. Your sin is either going to be judged at the cross of Christ, where he demonstrates his great love for you by paying the price, or your sin is going to be judged at the great white throne judgment for those who rejected the work, the mercy of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you earn. The wages of sin, what we get for that, is death. But here's the contrast. But the gift, a gift is just the opposite of a wage, right? You can't earn a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. So we've earned death, but God gives us a gift of eternal life. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough. There's nothing we can do where all of a sudden God says, oh man, here, you've jumped through enough hoops, you've done all of this. No, it's a gift that he gives us, that he gives us that gift of eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the way. What an amazing plan, the master plan. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Do you love him? Because he sure loves you. And he demonstrated it at the cross. And not only did he demonstrate it at the cross, he rose again and ascended to the Father. You know what that means? That means that sacrifice that was put in your place was accepted and received by the Father. That gift of righteousness is yours. You know, I could put $1 million, well, I don't have $1 million, but if I had $1 million, I could put it in a bank account in your name and give it to you. But you know what? It doesn't mean anything if you don't go to the bank and claim it. Jesus died, paid the price for your sins, but you need to receive that gift. You need to ask for that forgiveness. You need to understand his desire. We've all fallen short. We all fall down. But oh, how he loves us. How he has such an amazing plan for us. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we just want to thank you and praise you for your goodness. Lord, you're so gracious. You're so wonderful. And Lord, there's so many things as we study your word that just defy our minds and imaginations. There's so many things that are so spectacular, so grandiose, so beyond our comprehension that we have to just take you at your word and receive it in faith, because our little pinheads can't grasp these infinite concepts. But Lord, we just want to thank you for loving us to such a degree that you would take upon the horrid sin of each person. You would take it all upon yourself. You who knew no sin, take it upon yourself and endure the separation from the Father that we deserve. You paid the price and you declared, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Oh, Lord, how foolish are we to insist to do things our way. A lot of self-made men in hell, people in hell who, self-made men who worship their own creator. But Lord, we just thank you that you are our creator and you love us and you've revealed your plan and you've cleansed us and you called us and you've forgiven us and you've given us your Holy Spirit to equip us and fill us in your word to lead us and direct us and train us in the ways of righteousness and the gift of the body, one another, to support. Lord, you're so good. Forgive us, Lord, when we make believe we know better. How silly it must look to the angels. Lord, we thank you for that gift of righteousness, for the work of the cross. And finally, I just want to say, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you know you need to, or maybe you did, but you just been kind of playing, and you just know you really want to be right. You just want that intimacy back. It's just as simple as saying, Lord, forgive me. I really am sorry. I understand you love me so much, and it's so easy to take that love for granted. Lord, I never meant to go astray. I never meant to get caught up in myself. I never meant to get distracted by the world, the flesh, or the devil. But I find myself where I've lost that intimacy. I find myself where my joy has been fleeting, and where the fruit of the Spirit, that love, has been waning. And I just want to tell you that I love you and I'm sorry. So if that's you, I would ask, well, just look up, and I just want to say, praise the Lord for you. Praise the Lord for you and you and you. Praise the Lord. He loves you so much, so much. Lord, I ask that you not only would reaffirm your love for them, but you would just pour your Spirit into them, and they would just find this glorious decompression. All is well. The all-knowing, almighty King of glory adores you and promises to meet your needs, promises to see you through this challenge. And Lord, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.